mentioned last night, we're starting a series on supernatural spirituality, and we'll have the full-scale outlines available to you in the morning, but we do have an outline sheet that will cover our two messages today, that is, this morning and then this evening. The 3 p.m. Messages will be handled by others, so this will cut my load down to 2 today. And we do want to get these sheets out to you so that you can follow along. We have a brother over on this side to help us also. In order to conserve our time while these are being passed out, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 25, Matthew 19, 25. One of the reasons we have listed so many of these passages is we don't have time during the course of a message to look at each one individually, but we want to have these references available to you so that you can look them up and check them out more carefully. And it's a little bit of a difficult task trying to pull all of this together, but frankly, this is the goal that we have. Rather than just taking one aspect of the spiritual life, is to try to pull all the references together that pertain to the particular topics dealing with supernatural spirituality. Do we have everyone covered? Anyone else need one of the outline sheets? You'll put your hands up and we'll be sure you receive one. As you can readily tell from our outline, our basic thought is this: true spirituality is supernatural spirituality. And there's always the danger that we will provide substitutes for supernatural spirituality. One of the men who explained this better than most anyone that I have ever read, Lewis Berry Chafer, in his book on He That Is Spiritual, mentions that the day would come when there would be a tendency on the part of Christians to substitute philosophy, psychology, sociology, or some other secular academic discipline for true spirituality. Now, these academic disciplines have their place, but they can never substitute for what only the Lord can do. And you'll hear us repeat again and again, God can only accept from us what He Himself produces through us. But the good news is, after we're saved, God undertakes to produce through us what He expects from us. And this is our basic thesis. Now, others, instead of substituting academic disciplines for true spirituality, have substituted sensationalism. A person may say, it's happened, I've got it, I glowed in the dark. And we will say, well, so what? 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. So sensational experiences neither can substitute for true supernatural spirituality what only the Lord can do. And so our first point here, true spirituality is supernatural, and then capital A, the Lord is the only source of true spirituality as well as salvation, or to state it in reverse order. The Lord is the only one who can save, and for the saved person, the Lord is the only one who can produce spirituality through that saved person. Salvation is of the Lord, true spirituality is of the Lord. Let's look at a few references to back this up, Matthew 19:25-26. And stay in the book of Matthew. These other references I will quote in passing, but don't try to turn to them. Matthew 19:25. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? If it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God as the camel to go through the eye of a needle, then who can be saved? And verse 26 of Matthew 19, the Lord looks upon them and says to them, with men this is what? Impossible. But with God all things are possible. And for the one who trusts the Lord, salvation is not just a possibility, it is an actuality, it is a reality. And we think of other references like the Romans 1:16. The gospel is the what of God? The power of God unto salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It is not of ourselves. It is not of our works, lest we should boast. It is a gift of God. And Psalm 3:8 and Jonah 2:9 really put it together when they say salvation is of the Lord. And how well Jonah knew that in his fantastic deliverance from the belly of that great fish. He knew that salvation was of the Lord. Of course, he was speaking primarily of his physical deliverance, but also his spiritual deliverance was tied in with that, and it's applied that way in the New Testament. Well, we should not be surprised that true spirituality, like initial salvation, is of the Lord. For in truth, true spirituality is the working out of that initial salvation, moving from justification to what? To sanctification. And that's basically what we're talking about. Spiritual growth, progressive sanctification, the present tense of salvation. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, justification. I am being saved from the power of sin, sanctification. I will be saved from the presence of sin. That is glorification. Now, salvation is the first and greatest of blessings, but yet still, it is only the beginning of God's blessing. It's the launching pad, but there's much more after that in terms of our experience. Now, we don't need to fall into the error, though, that says, when you got the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you didn't get it all. Positionally, you did get it all. We're complete in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. So the need is not for the Lord to provide more. The need for us is to appropriate and apply more of what He's already provided for us. The way I like to think of it, when you get eternal life, salvation in Christ, you get the whole package at one time. But it takes you all eternity to keep digging and finding out what you got in the package of salvation when it was given to you. We can look at it this way, too. We can no more live the spiritual life in our own power than we could go out in the cornfield and use that to launch a spaceship and use human pedal power to get it off the ground. We have to have an adequate launching pad, and so we'd have to take that spaceship down to Cape Canaveral to have a proper launching pad. And then we would have to have adequate rockets to put it into space, you see. And the same is true in salvation and spiritual living. Salvation is the foundation. It's the launching pad of true spirituality. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Salvation in Christ is our foundation, our launching pad of true spirituality. And human pedal power won't work. We have to have God's power to launch us in true spirituality. As the Lord put it, without me, ye can do nothing. Zip. Zero with the rim knocked off. And yet Paul gives us the other side there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. Philippians 4:13. Now what we would like to do is look at Matthew 14, beginning at verse 15, to see how these principles are applied. Matthew 14, verses 13, or beginning at verse 15. Matthew 14, verse 15. We will not do a detailed exposition of this passage, but just draw out the basic principles to support our thesis here. Matthew 14, verse 15, and when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, the place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. The Lord was asking the disciples to do that which was utterly, humanly impossible, unless He provided by His divine power. So here's the impossible. And they said to Him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He said, bring them here to me. For such a huge crowd, He could provide only a pinch of fish and a crumb of bread that would only tantalize the people and just make them that much hungry. There were no supermarkets. There were no giant bakeries. And even if there were, they had no bunny to buy with out in the wilderness. A humanly impossible problem. But notice what He tells him, bring them here to me. We'll learn again and again, God alone provides supernatural spirituality, but we have a responsibility. And so many Christians say, I know that only the Lord can do it, but He can't use me to do it. Bring them here to me. We need to bring ourselves and present our bodies a living sacrifice. We need to bring our substance to the Lord and offer it to Him. What will He do with it? He will take us and our substance. He will bless them. He will multiply them and use us to minister what we offer to Him. Bread that's not put in the hands of the Lord is bread that can never be blessed. And as long as I have some reservation or hesitation about putting my life in the hands of the Lord, to that extent, I will never be used of the Lord. But Lord, I'm expert in this, and I have experience over here. If it's not in His hands, it may be used for me, but it won't be used for thee. Bring them here to me. Now, as they bring them to the Lord orders the multitudes to recline on the grass. In verse 19, He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looks towards heaven, blesses the food, breaks the loaves, gives them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Who fed these people? Well, it's really a two-pronged question. Who directly fed the people? Who? The disciples. Who ultimately fed the people? The Lord Himself. He alone could make that sufficient provision. But notice, the Lord provides, passes to the disciples, and the disciples are enabled by the Lord to feed the multitude. The disciples would have been absolutely wrong to say, well, Lord, you just kind of give those loaves a good shot, and people can catch them as they come out. That'll really wow this raining bread, folks. But He didn't. He passed on what He had given to the disciples, and they passed on to the people. And it's so simple, but I think it's true here. It's like we reach up open hands and open hearts to the Lord, and He fills them with His sufficiency. And what the Lord passes on to us, that alone, are we enabled to pass on and to feed others. And this is why it's so important in our service for the Lord that we are feeding upon the Lord Jesus, that we're drawing our sufficiency from Him, and that we take what He has given us and that we minister it and pass it on to others. We can only minister to others what He has first ministered to us. Now I want to bounce back for a minute and catch a couple of passages which we missed. Under B there, you'll notice the Galatians 2:20, because we're emphasizing Christ, and Christ alone is our power and sufficiency. And you see there, that's that famous passage where Paul says, not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And maybe there's some folks sitting out there, and you would say, that's exactly what I believe. Christ has to help me. No, that's not what we're saying. Christ has to help my self-life. That's not it. That's not it. It's not Christ helping the self-life. The Lord can do only one thing with the self-life in accordance with His holiness, and that's to condemn it and to counteract it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't say Christ helps the self-life. He says, not I, but Christ. It's Christ in exchange for the self-life. Ah, that is quite different. I don't think any of us come to the extent that the Apostle Paul did, where he could say and mean, nothing good dwelleth in me. Not I, but Christ. I still like to think, well, Lord, it has to be mostly you, but I want to hang on to a little bit of territory here. I mean, I'm not all bad, right? My wife, I'm a pretty good guy. In me dwelleth no good thing. You still like to see a few flowers on the flesh, you know. Pat it a little bit. God can do nothing but condemn the flesh and counteract it by the Holy Spirit. God can only accept from us what He produces through us. Not I, but Christ. And that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, that next passage, our sufficiency is of the Lord. And elsewhere in Scripture, Paul is so bowled over with the demands of the ministry of the Lord, he says, who is adequate for these things? And I see a fellow who's stumbling backwards, who's just about to just flip right over, you see. Just overwhelmed. He's bowled over with the responsibility of the ministry. Who's adequate to minister such a great covenant as the new covenant with all provision? Not I. And that's true. But Paul says, our sufficiency is of the Lord. He's made us able servants, ministers of the new covenant. But here again, and we'll point this out many times, that while often, well not often, but it's the expectancy of the Lord, that as a Christian grows older in terms of physical age, that Christian is also to grow spiritually. We expect the spiritual growth. But sometimes more experience, expertise, and age in the Lord has some very subtle counteracting features. One of these would be, as we get older and have more expertise and experience, we begin to say, Lord, I've got the hang of it. I see how to do it. I don't need you. And we act like we're children riding a bike with training wheels. We buy the bike and make sure there are training wheels on it because we know if there aren't, our child's going to go 10 feet and then splat right on the ground. So we put the training wheels on. And at first we see that the child needed those because they tilt from side to side and the training wheels catch the bike from tilting completely over and they're able to ride upright. But I've seen it where it was only several days till the child was able to balance and you could tell that the wheels were just touching superfluously, that the child was actually balancing the bike. And the child would say, the neighbors are laughing at me, let's take off the training wheels. And we do, and the child's able to balance. And we as Christians come along and say, I got the hang of it, Lord, take off the training wheels, flat. Not ready. Never ready. The direction of the Christian life should be just exactly the opposite. More and more realizing the flesh will inevitably fail, and more reliance upon thee. There's the song that said, less of self and more of thee. And finally, in the last refrain, it ends, none of self and all of thee. That's what we've got to come to. John the Baptist realized that he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's why he was probably the greatest man who ever put foot on the earth as far as a purely human being is concerned. I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe latchet, to tie a shoestring, we would say. He must increase. I must decrease. The mark of true greatness. And back to the Matthew 14, as the Lord provides here, it says in verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate besides from women and children. So it could have been a neighborhood of 10,000 people who partook of it. But notice, no one was running around saying, oh, I didn't get enough of that good baked bread, or I came up short on that flounder fish there. I just didn't have enough. Everyone was satisfied. The Lord's sufficiency is an abundant blessing with no sorrows added. And even more food than they had started with. We serve a great God. The Lord has done great things for us where we're glad. How wrong it is when we picture God as like a druggist with just a little eyedropper dripping out the blessings of heaven. God pours them out so abundantly that they overflow. He gives us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Can I ask for one son? God gave her 6 children. If you need 2 children and you ask for them and it's God's will, he's liable to send a dozen. Watch out. And if there are several gallons of liquid that we need that are truly in the Lord's will, we better take barrels. God's going to make them overflow. And one of the reasons he does this is so we'll be careful to give him the praise and the glory and won't say it would have happened anyhow. We have a great God who does things in a great way. He satisfies. He provides insufficiency. But friends, we have a marvelous responsibility to reach up with empty hearts, empty hands, and by faith, allow the Lord to fill us out of the warehouse of heaven that's never empty. As we say again and again, the energy crisis is on earth. It is not in heaven. Now, this leads us to 5 principles about true spirituality and Christian service. And the first is this. True spirituality and Christian service involves, one, an operation of divine grace. And the best way to handle these passages as we look at them quickly is to just put a couple of words over each verse. Here's our first one, Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, what happened? Grace superabounded. So grace defeats sin. This is the idea here. You remember Paul talks about sin reigning and death reigning. Sin and death are king, in a sense, upon this present fallen earth. The Bible acknowledges it. Death comes knocking at the door, and the well-to-do, self-secure man says, go away and come another day. Death says, I'm not going away and coming another day. This is your day. And I'm here to stay. Prepare to meet thy God. I want to tell you, sin and death do reign, but grace super reigns. King grace is able to defeat King sin and King death through Jesus Christ. The second one here, Ephesians 2:8-9, this is obvious. What about grace here? What's our S here, of course? Provide salvation. Defeat sin, provide salvation. Then move to Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Now in Romans 6, he's moved from justification to what doctrine? Sanctification. And you notice in Romans 6:19 and 6:22, he mentions in the King James holiness twice. And that's the same word that could be translated sanctification. He's dealing with a holy life, a sanctified life. And he says, grace operates here also. And here again, we need to clear up a matter of confusion. Many Christians are under the impression that once you're saved by grace, you have the first and greatest blessing, salvation, and that's true. But then they feel God just pats you on the back and says, now, run along. I hope you do well. We'll check you out at the judgment seat of Christ and see how you made out. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is all over the Galatians because they made the error of beginning by grace, through faith, in the power of the Spirit. And here they want to pull a ridiculous swap out and go back to works, the flesh, the law, which can only do one thing, fail. And I mean totally. We're not only saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. And if a person is a legalist in salvation, he'll be a legalist in sanctification. Both are by grace. Then, 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Super braggadocio. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now what is he talking about here? Not sin, not salvation, not sanctification, but what? Service. He's talking about service. Did you realize that grace is the means by which we're able to acceptably serve the Lord? Service here. Let's stop on this one just for a moment. Many of you people here would be among that 10-15% of the persons in your local assembly that do 90% of the work. We're not giving you exaggerated stats. Surveys will show this. 10-15% of the people in evangelical local churches generally do about 85-90% of the work. Someone has called these load-carrying beings. Some beings are not load-carrying, they're just there for looks. Other beings carry the load, if you know what I mean. And it keeps those who do carry such a load feeling like that bucket that's plumb full with the extra rim and one more drop and it's going to run over. Lord, I am maxed out. I have all that I can take. Now, to take on more than what God's will is to act in the flesh. But to do less than God's will, to that extent, is to fail, and we have to admit it. We want fully God's will and no less. Understanding that there are times when we feel maxed out, we can't handle a bit more, and yet we know it's God's will to take on this other responsibility, an additional responsibility, or greater responsibility. And we just say, Lord, I don't believe I can handle it. No, we can't. Not without His grace. And that's why Scripture says He giveth more grace. James 4:6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And if it's God's will for you to take on that extra task or even greater responsibility, He can put sideboards on your life. And you'll have the capacity to experience more of His grace. And you'll be able to say like we did last night, the Lord graced me through. I couldn't have done it on myself. Do you ever look back surprised and say, whew, I didn't think we would make it, but Lord, You graced me through. And He is able to do that. Grace and service. Then 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, Paul says, His grace is sufficient for me. What is the context there? What's he experiencing? Remember, we start with an S. Right, it's God's sufficiency, but what's he experiencing in his body? Suffering, suffering. Grace in suffering. My grace is sufficient for me. So whether it's sin that needs defeated, God's grace superabounds. Grace that provides salvation, grace that works sanctification, grace that moves us in service, and grace that enables us in suffering. And Hebrews 4:16, grace in sustenance, grace to help just in the nick of time. And just a quick repeat on this. Grace to help in the nick of time. We get that crisis situation. We're just about to go over the brink of disaster, and yet we're fully trusting in the Lord for His grace, and He grabs us by the suspenders, and just in the nick of time, He sustains us, and He provides for us. God is always punctual. He's never been known to be late for any appointment. Now, we've missed a lot of S's that come out of grace. This isn't a complete list, so if you want to preach on this and have about 12 points, it's possible. But maybe this will get you started on this. Grace, grace, how beautiful the sound. Even in the English language, it comes across so beautifully. God's grace coming from the Son of God. Now, second principle here, true spirituality and Christian service involves a function of God's will and work, Philippians 2:12 through 13. Here he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't mean work for salvation or figure out how to be saved, but to work out the salvation that the Lord has already worked in. We talk about in our culture, and the Greek culture was true, working out a mine. We don't run down there and put the minerals in and dig them out. God's already deposited the minerals there. God has deposited the salvation. We're to work it out to show forth His praises and His glory. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who worketh in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure. Now here, folks, we get a combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And when we hear it's God who works in us, the dangerous tendency is to be passive. And we come up with this expression, let God do it. Someone tell me how that expression can be misused. Let God do it. How can it be misused by a Christian? Feeling that he has no what? No responsibility. Just be totally passive. Let God do it. Well, did he ever think that maybe God had appointed him to clean up the chapel or to pass out the hymn books or to lead the singing or to help teach a Sunday school class? Let God do it when it's a responsibility for us can be a cop-out for Christian laziness. And a lot of Christians are saying that, where God would say, I would do it through you. So what we might see on this board, if I can take just a moment to present it, is this. On one side, we have God's part, what He and He only can do and wants to do. Then on the other side, the Christian's part, what He has commanded the Christian to do. I don't think there was ever any Christian who has a greater realization of God's grace and God's power, especially in his own life, than the Apostle Paul. I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. But we have never seen as much of a dynamo or burst after the Lord than Apostle Paul. I don't think he was bragging or exaggerating when he said, I labored more abundantly than all. I think that he did. But he knew his part. He would reach for it. He would stretch for it. He would strive. He would labor. He would believe. And yet all the time he said, it was God's grace working through me. God's sovereignty and God's working in the life of the believer does not exclude Christian responsibility. It pushes. It says you will to do it knowing God's will, and God will work His will through you. If you crank up the Christian life car, God's going to see that it gets plenty of fuel to perform. God undertakes to provide what He commands the Christian to do, and Paul experienced that. Let God do it? Yes, His part. But He wants us to obey our responsibility, our part. A third one here, true spirituality and Christian service involves a manifestation of the indwelling Christ. Remember, it's not Christ helping the self-life. It's Christ in exchange for the self-life. And the Father's primary purpose for the believer is ultimately to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Father is not satisfied. Now, we're not talking about the Son. The Father is satisfied with the Son's person. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father is satisfied with the Son's performance. He shall feel the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But the Father is not satisfied with the believer's present spiritual condition. And yet people will sometimes make this statement, which is too far. I discovered the Lord just wanted me to be me. My, what a rising, wonderful realization that was. The Lord just wants me to be me. Well, there's a truth there. The Lord certainly doesn't want you to pretend to be someone else. We've mentioned how in the days of Billy Sunday, he was one of the best athletes in baseball, the first man to run the bases in 10 seconds, and he could jump out in the audience. I'm not saying he should have done that, but he did that. He could jump from the floor up onto the pulpit and preach from there. You're not going to see a demonstration of that either. But all the young preachers, they wanted to imitate Billy Sunday and make the same kind of splash, they hoped, and all kinds of broken ankles trying to jump out and do this. They weren't in athletic shape to do that. No, God didn't want Paul to be Peter, nor Peter to be John. The Lord believes in diversity. The Lord doesn't make any duplicates. They're all originals. We come out of the same material, but we all came out of a different mold. There'll never be another person just like you or me. And that makes some people very happy. Others are very sad. It depends on who you are. But we're all unique. We're all different. And we're not trying to pretend to be someone else. That's hypocritical. But see, when people say, I discovered the Lord just wants me to be me, and it involves self-satisfaction with where they are spiritually, that is absolutely wrong. Paul said, I have not yet apprehended, but I am reaching forth, I'm stretching forth for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now here's the verse that caps it, Psalm 17:15. The psalmist says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when and only when, what? I awake with thy likeness. There it is. Are you satisfied with the Son of God today? We better be, because in him is the Father well pleased. Are we satisfied with his work? Couldn't be better. It's a finished work. And the Father is satisfied with his work. But he's not satisfied with our present spiritual condition and won't be till he can look at us and say, you're just like my Son in your character of life. He's got the pattern. He's got the purpose. When God purposes something, he doesn't sponsor any flops. He's able to perform it. Someday you'll be just like him. But in the meantime, let's don't be satisfied with our spiritual condition, but pressing on. Our fourth principle here, true spirituality and Christian service involves a production of the Holy Spirit. Much more on this later, but just to get us off the ground on this principle. The Holy Spirit, among his other works, is able to suppress the sin principle and to express the life in Christ principle, to suppress the works of the flesh, and to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Again, a very subtle item comes into play here, and it's this. What the Spirit does in freshness and reality in our life one day, the flesh imitates the next day. Mind you, the flesh cannot duplicate the work of the Spirit. There is no substitute. But the flesh can imitate the work of the Spirit. For example, what the Spirit produces through our lives in terms of agape love, the first fruit of the Spirit is love, in our service one day, the next day, friend, you can have faith to move mountains, dedication to the point of martyrdom, but if you lack Holy Spirit produced love, the Bible says it lacks nothing. And human eyes cannot always tell the difference. But the Lord knows. And we know. That's why in the Old Testament, yesterday the manna couldn't be put in the deep freeze and held over for today, could it? Every day there had to be a fresh gathering of the manna. There has to be fresh feeding upon Jesus Christ and a fresh renewal of respect and reverence and care in our relationship to the Holy Spirit. For what he produces in reality through our life one day, the flesh will attempt to imitate the next day. That's frightening. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to check it out and find the truth here. More on the Holy Spirit in our future messages. Let me move right to our closing principle. True spirituality in Christian service involves a reception of the divine provision by obedient faith. All things are possible to him that believeth. It's a walk by faith, and it's an appropriation by faith. We could own a grocery store and stand right in the middle of it and starve to death if we didn't practice a faith transfer, transferring the food from the shelves to our bodies. In other words, what Christians need to do is come to the Word and all of its promises and provision in Christ and take a deep faith swallow. There are literally hundreds of exceeding great and precious promises in this book. And the Lord has said all the promises in Him, in Christ, are yes. In Him, amen. You talk about the power of positive thinking. There it is in biblical reality, not the false psychological kind. When it comes to the promises of God, what does the Lord say? Yes. Amen. Now, when I come to the promises of God, what should we say? Yes. Amen. And these promises, again, are so numerous, you'd wear out your pencil and run out of ink trying to mark them all. Waiting on the shelf of heaven for a transfer of faith to our practical lives. Now, we're talking pretty much in the abstract, but some of us here at camp are wrestling with some heavy decisions. Where do I go from here? Do I change jobs? Do I move? Should my wife take on this responsibility? Should I take this Sunday school class that the Sunday school superintendent has asked me about? I mean, with a Christian, these are serious matters. Because each decision can put us further in or further away from the will of God. Which way now? Well, in James 1, there's an exceeding great precious promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he give it to all men bountifully and generously. Have you left that promise on the shelf of heaven? And the Lord wants to see a faith transfer right to your heart. Say, Lord, I'm not leaning to my own understanding. I'm acknowledging you in all my ways. I'm expecting wisdom from you to show me the way wherein I should walk. That's one. There are hundreds that are there. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith isn't just an attitude. If the real faith attitude is there, it will result in action. He didn't say, Lord, have the local county agent in Palestine send me some land samples and send me some photos of the land, then we'll see if we like it, and we'll get an Airstream trailer and say when I go over and check it out. Not at all. By faith, he obeyed and put his foot in the dusty road and went to land he'd never seen, but God had seen it. He believed God's eyesight was better than his. He saw him who is invisible and trusted him for the impossible. And he went and claimed title deed to the best piece of land of that side on the face of this earth, the land of Palestine. If you saw faith dressed up, it wouldn't be in a leisure suit. It'd be in bib overalls, wouldn't it? Ready to go to work on that farm in God's vineyard. That's faith. Will faith. It claims the promises of God. And when we think of salvation, we think of the parable where it's presented as a great supper to which the Lord sends out invitations. Human hands haven't touched the table. The Lord has made salvation provision. But we can come, and by faith we can partake. And as we partake of the Savior by faith, trust Him as our Savior, we will be saved. How sad it is that there could be someone here this morning who said, you know, God has sent out the RSVP, but I've responded, I'm not coming. You know, if you don't come and receive Christ, someday He will say, you didn't come to me, now depart from me. Today is the day of salvation. We've seen it on the cafeteria wall. We've seen it in Scripture. And the invitation is out. The table is spread. The salvation has been provided. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the invitation has gone out. Will you say this morning, Lord Jesus, I do come, and I do trust you, and I do partake of what your body given and your blood shed alone can do. Pay the penalty for my sins, because in his body he bore our sins on the tree. And in his soul, the Bible says, his soul was made an offering for your sins, for my sins. It's a sin not to be a Christian. The Scripture says, of sin because they believe not on me. Let's stop the sin and take that big step and say, yes, Lord, I do come to your Son and trust him as my Savior. And if that's your decision this morning, I'll be right down front here, and I'd be glad to open the Scriptures together And explain more clearly, if you need to know that, how you can know this day, I am Christ, and Christ is mine. My Savior, my Lamb, who's taken my sins away. It's supernatural salvation. And then, it's supernatural spirituality. There's no other kind. Let us pray.